And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, as Brian has said, my name is Ryan Anderson, and I'm the campus minister with RUF just down the road here at TCU, and it's a pleasure to be with you all up here. If I don't know you, my wife Laura and I, we are regular attenders and worship here, and we have loved watching what God has done at Trinity, and so it's just a real privilege to be able to come to you today and to open up God's word and to have him speak to us. Kids, if you want to listen, which I hope that you do, I hope that I'm that interesting for you, there are a couple of things to be mindful of today as we go through our sermon. Much like Pastor Brian does, I have a couple for you today, and here are some questions for you. Here they are. Why did Jesus ride on a colt? So you'll want to pay attention to why he was riding on a colt. Secondly, scar. That's all I'm going to say, scar, to come back to that. And then thirdly, I want you to remember the state motto of New Hampshire. And then I want you to ask your parents about it when you get home. The state motto of New Hampshire. So there it is. Colt, scar, and New Hampshire. Now, over the last few weeks, adults, Pastor Brian has been taking us through the teachings of Jesus in the book of Luke. He's been focusing in on the parables. And today, we come not to a parable, but to this event. This entrance of the king. They have been parables of the king. Stories that the king has told. Telling it slant, as it were. To get at our hearts, to teach us something. And tonight, we find ourselves with no more parables to speak of. Tonight and for the rest of the week, traditionally called Holy Week, Luke wants us to focus his readers' attention on these actions of Jesus. And so in light of that, would you pray with me, and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand his word to us. Our Father in heaven, would you by your Spirit come now and open our hearts, open our eyes and our ears, that we might understand what you have written through your servant Luke. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us because we so desperately need you, no matter where we come from. Indeed, we come from all over the map, some of us having walked with you for quite some time. Others of us, Lord, not sure what to make of you. This is a new season for us of investigating the truth claims of Christianity. Others of us, Lord, here tonight are bitter and cynical. And we're sort of clinging on with one last grasp to see if you would be real for us. You know, O Lord, that wherever we're at, we're in deep need of you. And so we ask that you would, in your kindness tonight, speak to us, showing us the real beauty and mercy of Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like for you to think of a time, recall a time in your life where the presence of someone unnerved you. Their nearness to you in your life caused some sort of unrest to you because of who they were or because of what they were doing. As many of you know, I grew up in a suburb of Nashville, Tennessee, called Franklin. And Franklin is an old Civil War town where that has continued to grow in its charm over the last 30 years or so. Now, by and large, it's a community of affluence. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have its shadows or its underbelly. It sounds weird to say that Franklin's got an underbelly, but nevertheless, it does. And there are pockets that are riddled with poverty, with street drugs, and high levels of crime. Well, in light of this, several years ago, a friend of mine named Scott felt compelled, he was a pastor, he felt compelled by God to move him, his life and his family, into these darker parts of town. He was one of the few Anglos in a predominantly African-American community. He was an older, post-50, bearded man with worn-out hips and a joy, by the way, for life and for the gospel that was utterly contagious. And the reason he decided to move in was to live out some of his convictions about social justice, about racial reconciliation, and caring for the poor. He loved this community, knew Jesus was there long before he got there, and he had already had several friends there and wanted to see that community flourish once again. However, none of the residents knew that. And Scott tells the story that one time when he was out on his porch, a group of about 5 to 7 young men in their 20s and 30s walked up to his doorstep. They said, and I paraphrase, quote, "Hey man, we've seen you come into our neighborhood. There are not many white guys here, so we're going to ask you a question." Now, I don't know what it would be like for you to have that posed to you, but Scott began to wonder. He began to see that their body language, they were getting defensive, and he wasn't sure how he was going to respond. And so they asked these words, "So, man, are you a narc? Did you come here to rat us out to the cops?" It was then that Scott's humor and genuine love for people came through. He replied, "No. No, I'm not a narc. I'm far worse. I'm a pastor." Today, churches all over the world are celebrating Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the final week of his life, commonly called Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly mission. He is within days of dying. As our Trinity kids have reminded us this evening, he entered the city with the flourish of a king. But like Scott's neighbors, Palm Sunday reminds us as well that Jesus' coming will always unnerve us. It makes us uneasy. And you may say, why or how? How can that be? Why would someone so, quote, meek and mild as Jesus is offer or often cause so much unrest? And here it is. Here's why. Because Jesus has come, dear ones, to subvert and upend the very agendas of our lives. He comes as a king, remember, not as a personal assistant. And that means when he comes, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our longings have to be reordered in light of his particular coming. But the whole message of Luke must be remembered, mustn't it? It's getting worse. This idea of it's getting worse is only penultimate at best. It's not the last word. Instead, the last word that must be remembered is that Jesus as our King has come to liberate us from all of the things that are killing us. And that is profoundly good news for our hearts and souls tonight. In short, therefore, Mr. Beaver's words to Susan are fitting. When learning that Aslan is no man and is instead the great lion, she remarks, "Well, is he quite safe? I shall feel quite nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Oh, who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So tonight, we're going to look at the entrance of the king. And we're going to consider these three things that Luke puts out before us tonight. The first of which we'll consider is this, that we are dying for a king. That we're dying for a king. Let's take a look at what I mean when I say we're dying for a king. But before we can look at that, we must understand something of the cultural waters of what's going on in Palestine during this time. There's an author, theologian, N.T. Wright, who writes, his quote is in the front of the bulletin here. He has a book called Simply Jesus, and he gives us a model for understanding what all was going on in this particular time. He uses the language of a perfect storm. So there's three stories connecting as one, providing a backdrop for all that is going on. So we must understand these three stories if we're to understand at all what's going on in this text. And the first story is the story of Rome. The story of Rome. Rome was certainly the new superpower of the day. The Greeks had long faded from history. The Romans were ruling. They were the occupying state in the land of Palestine at the time. And many years prior, After the year that Julius Caesar had died, his adopted son, Octavian, was soon to be the one that would ascend to power. He took upon himself the title Augustus, which meant worthy of honor, the one worthy of honor. And he had declared that after his death, that Julius, his father, was divine. And therefore, do you know what that made Octavius? You guessed it, the son of God. That was the title that he was known by. And therefore, all throughout the land, that if you would have heard the title Son of God, you would have known exactly who to associate that phrase with. You would read inscriptions on monuments throughout the land that read this, great news, good news. This is about Caesar Augustus. He says this, we have an emperor, justice, peace, security, and prosperity are ours. The Son of God has become king of the world. He was the one, if you remember, who ordered the census such that Mary and Joseph might go on to Bethlehem. And soon after his death in 14, Tiberius took his title and his reign afterwards. And all I'm trying to show you is this, is that Rome was massive. And because they were massive, they were the superpower of the day, and Israel was underneath their thumb. You have to understand that. That's the first story that we need to look at. Secondly, we need to understand the story of God's people, Israel. This was the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you might remember. This was the story of Moses as well, who was God's chosen deliverer some 1,400 years prior to deliver God's people out from underneath the arm of those pagan Egyptians that had oppressed them for 400 years. The blood of lambs, you'll remember, was spread on the doors such that God might deliver his people in this saving act of judgment and from out from underneath the oppressive rule of Egypt themselves. And around 500 years ago, God began to redeem and to restore his people back into the land of Palestine from the exile that they experienced in Babylon. Theirs was a story of Exodus and exile. And the day was coming. The day was coming because there was a big yet on their calendar, and that was God's presence never returned to be with them. You see, he would one day in the Messiah come as that presence, but he would be the one that would certainly come, and at the same time, he would liberate all of God's people for good. But now they remained oppressed under Rome's rule. The story of Rome, the story of Israel, thirdly, the story of God. That forms the third story of this backdrop. That is this, that God had promised long ago that he would return to be with his people. You might remember from that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, where man and woman screwed it all up. God made a promise, this will not be the final word for you. I am coming for you again. I will send someone who will come and he will crush the head of the serpent and bring about your deliverance. And God made the promise one day that the one to do that would be one in David's line. Great King David would have a son one day, many, many generations down the line, that would deliver and rescue God's people. Now you can imagine that if this were the case, that if you were there that day when the palm branches were waving and all of this were in the background, the stage is now set for meaning and significance that you cannot even begin to imagine. Here's why. Fast forward to where we are as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Those three stories in the background. Remember, too, that it's Passover week. This is the week that celebrated the time when God had acted mightily to overthrow the oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And guess what? Don't you know Jesus? This one coming riding in on the colt. Do you happen to know who his great, 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 I won't do it. I won't do it all those times. Who his great-grandfather was? It was great King David. So don't you see? History, God, his actions are right there. They're coming all together during this week, and something is about to go down. That's what you have to see. And unless you understand that, you don't understand why the people are celebrating. Because finally, God was going to move. He was going to act now. He was going to get those dirty Romans off our back, and we were going to be free at last. Therefore, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were dying for a king. They were dying for one to come. And I think that most of us, as we read this, we say, well, wait a second, that's great and all, but what does this have to do with any of us? Because after all, we're not exactly ruled by one underneath a monarchy. We are a democracy, a rule of the people. And I just want to simply say, yet, we might have to get outside of our cultural moment for just a moment. Because we, like them, and this is where I want to drive home, we long for everything to be put to rights. We long to see the world come back together again, just as these original celebrators of Jesus coming into the city would have celebrated. They longed for that. You see, and only when you see that the only way that that comes about is through the coming of a good king, you'll miss entirely what's going on. You see, long ago in the garden, we once lived with a God as our good king. He was in charge, and we flourished. Oh, we flourished. And all was well relationally and spiritually and emotionally and culturally, but we've lost it. We've lost it, haven't we? And we lived with what I call an ache ever since. Yes, so all the heartaches, all the physical aches, they just show us that we too know the world that we live in as it currently is not as it should be. When we lose a friend or a mentor to death, the old ache rises. It's not supposed to be like this. When we lose our jobs, the ache comes to the surface. When children and parents, when their relationships are strained, when marriages are strained or are falling apart, something deep within us says, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. We long for it to be made right. And anchored in that longing is that a king would come. Is that a king would come and restore order and justice and make the world flourish once again. Think about it. How many times have you read or seen a story about a king who has gone away and he's coming back to fix things? Jesus told us this in the parable last week that Brian taught us. But Tolkien has told it too to us in The Lord of the Rings. So is T.H. White in his novel, The Once and Future King, Arthur, King Once and King Again. Shakespeare's King Lear shows us the tragedy of a rule gone bad. And even George R.R. Martin's series, A Song of Ice and Fire, is all about the ache and the yearning for a king to come and put the worlds to rights. Realms, worlds suffer when the throne is vacant. You see, these stories, dear one, they tap into the old ache. It's a longing, a yearning for the king to come and fight our enemies for us, to defend us from those things that seek to kill us, and order our worlds in such a way that all that we can do, that all that's left to do is for us to flourish as people. Does that not sound amazing? That is what these people are longing after, and I dare say it is what you long after too. And so we do. We know what it's like. We're dying for a king. We're dying for him to come. Jesus' triumphal entry in Luke 19 puts on display the expectations for this king to come. And here, the true king does come. We'll see later that these expectations are not exactly in line with Jesus' own, but nevertheless, it is way worse than we might imagine. It is way worse for his coming. It really does expose what we really want. Palm Sunday, you see, not only shows us that we can't live without a king, it shows us, too, that we can't live with one. In fact, it's not too far of a stretch to say, and here's my second point, that we'd rather die than have a king. That we'd rather die than have a king. You see, despite the fact that we long for things to be put to rights, we still live this side of the fall. When Adam and Eve ate, theirs was the first act of sedition against a good king. We rebelled against our good sovereign. In short, here's what we said, get your nitty-gritty hands off my life. I'm doing just fine without you, thank you. You see, that's the declaration that happened in the garden, and it's one we've been making ever since. The old ache remains, but we can't stand the thought, can we, of having to give up our autonomy, our self-rule, our in-chargeness, me, whatever you want to call it. We can't stand to give it up to have the old ache met. We'd all have as our life verse, here we go, kids, the New Hampshire state motto. What is it? Live free or die. That is our life verse. That is how we prefer to live. You know, it's that picture of Virginia's state flag, for those of you who are lovers, that you know the picture, right? There she stands with her heel right on his neck, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. We can't stand it. We can't stand it to be ruled by another. We are Patrick Henry, right? Here it is. Give me liberty or what? Give me death. We can't stand it. We're like Locke from the Lost series. Don't tell me what I can do. And the Pharisees in the text knew this as well. They're saying, teacher, stop your disciples. In other words, stop your agenda. Stop their agenda for you. And Jesus says, if I were to shut it down, all of creation is on board with me, so much so that the very rocks would cry out. That's what I'm up to. That's in the business of what I'm doing here. It's putting back to rights this entire world as well. You'll remember the reason that Jesus was killed was because what? He came proclaiming to be a king. And that's only offensive to you if you want to be in charge. We can't stand having a king. We'd rather die than have a king. Some of you remember the story from the Lion King. Scar is the brother of Mufasa, who is the rightful and true king in the realm, right? And there's a plot, a plan that Mufasa has to overthrow his brother. I mean, Scar has to overthrow his brother Mufasa, where he's trying to prepare these hyenas for it. Do you remember the scene? Here it is. Yeah, be prepared, be prepared. We'll be prepared for what? Scar says, for the death of the king. What? Is he sick? No, fool, we're going to kill him. And Simba, too. The hyena says, great idea. Who needs a king? Who needs a king? And they start singing, no king, no king, la, 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 la. And he says, idiots, there will be a king. But you said, Scar says, I will be the king. Stick with me and you'll never go hungry again. And I would like to submit to you that you and me are like the hyenas. Who needs a king? Who needs a king? When all the while, what? They're following Scar. They've submitted to Scar. They're giving allegiance to him. And this is showing us something profound about why we would rather die than have a king. And it is this, that we are already giving our loyalties to something else, every single last one of us. Therefore, no matter who you are, you've already made something else king in your life. You see, it might be your career. You see, it's king. You'll do anything for it. You'll bow down for it. So long as it proceeds, so long as your identity is hitched to that, you'll do anything for it. For some of you, it also will be your looks. And so, you know the oppression, right? You know the oppression that comes from constantly measuring up, trying to measure up against everyone else. It can literally be anything. It can be having those well-behaved children that I so desperately want. And no, they're not in here, thank goodness. Parents know this. The king, we desperately don't want him because it means we must give up control. All of us, myself included, are desperately afraid of losing control in our lives, and so we reject the king. But as we swing y'all into our third point, may I suggest something to you? That one of the reasons that I think that we are so miserable, that we are so sad, that we live such neurotic lives, is precisely because we have made these other things kings in our lives. They make horrible kings. When we fail them, they beat the snot out of us, don't they? They rule us with an oppressive hand. They never give life, and they sure as heck can't forgive you. And so, how in the world can we be set free? How in the world will this ambivalence of we're dying for a king and yet we'd rather die than have one, how in the world can the old ache be cured and our rebellion squelched? And the key comes here in our third point, and that is this, that we get a king who dies to set us free. we get a king who dies to set us free. When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, the people went out of the city and greeted him. Then they accompanied him back into the city, waving their palms. This was a royal treatment. This is the way that you treated conquering kings when they returned to their cities. But you have to understand what kind of king Jesus is. And the text tells us, did you notice it right there? It says that Jesus wanted to ride into the city on a colt. On a colt. This echoes the prophecy from the old prophet Zechariah, where he foretold of Israel's coming king. And this is what he said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, kings of the earth, they rode in on war horses. It displayed their power and their might, but never, ever, ever on donkeys. What was Jesus doing? You see, here's what it is. He's coming too to display his power, but not power in a way that the world could ever conceive of. He is not about to blast Rome away, for you see, Rome was not his real enemy. The real enemy Jesus comes into Jerusalem to defeat is Satan, sin, and death. And while Rome may have been problematic, there was something even behind it that was far greater, these three. And so Jesus will use all of his power not to ascend, no, but to descend. He will go down all the way to death. Don't you see? He's weeping. He's weeping when he enters the city. He's weeping for the city he loves. The king will willingly give up his life. Jesus would take on the power of death and lose to it. But by losing to death, he would sap the power in it for those like you and me. He uses death's weight against itself to destroy it. And when he does, he sets us free from the power of the things enslaving us. Now, I'm told that in the sport of judo, I don't play it. I know that's surprising to probably many of you in this room, that I'm not a judoer or whatever they're called. But the point is, in judo, you use the motion and the movements of your opponent against them, so that you might defeat him. When an opponent attacks, he comes after you, and the way that you defend is you leverage the weight against the opponent to try to pin them. And dear ones, don't you see, in the same way, Jesus leverages death's weight against itself to put it to ruin, to kill it once for all. John Donne was right. Death, you too will die. That is what King Jesus is up to. Palm Sunday reminds us that Jesus takes on our rebellion and squishes it felt for us. He takes our self-rule on himself and he crushes it to bits because he knows how enslaved we are and will never, ever get out if left to our own devices. So he comes and does as all good kings do. He fights our battles for us. And Paul is right when he says this, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And for those of us now who have known this sort of godly rule, this sort of rescue and freedom, Jesus invites us to follow him as our king. And we are to yearn for and to participate in this kingdom that he is bringing. Our lives are to reflect the reign and the rule of this sort of king. I mean, every week we stand up, right? And we pray it. What are we praying? We're praying what? May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is our longing, to see the world encompassed more by King Jesus's reign and rule. C.S. Lewis writes it masterfully in Mere Christianity when he says this, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. In the thousand areas of life that God has put us in, we're called to follow him there. This is our aim, to see our families, our friendships, Fort Worth, and the world flourish once again because the King has come. We need Palm Sunday, dear ones. We need it to remind us of what Jesus is actually up to in liberating us from our poor little agendas for ourselves and for the world. He has come subversively. He has come to work against our own autonomy that we might find life and joy in Him. He comes to die for sinners, for rebels, for those who don't want His rule. After all, can I ask, who, apart from grace, ever does? No one. No one. Several years ago, I read a story about a pastor that preached a sermon on Jesus as the coming King and what He had come to do. And he was talking about how He had come to basically turn our worlds upside down, to turn what we value into sawdust and rubbish, that we might have our loves replaced by what Jesus Himself loves. He remembers being at the back of the chapel after the sermon was over, and he said person after person would come by and say this, "Thank you, Pastor. It's a great sermon. Thank you." And he remembers thinking, at every person who shook his hands, did these people hear what I said? I just told them that Jesus is out to undo everything in their lives. That He's out to turn it over, to give them a new sort of agenda, to give them a new sort of life. Palm Sunday tells us this. This is what the King does. In a sense, it is far worse than we had imagined. And yet we must end on hope. It is far better than we imagined too. Our King Jesus has already come. He reigns right now too, protecting us from all the real evils that can harm us. And one day soon, He will return to mend what is not yet. And when He does, the world will finally dance as it was meant to. Well, I cannot close without a quote from Tolkien's masterpiece, The Return of the King. Here it echoes what Zechariah spoke of and what Jesus embodies in His first and second comings, in His entire kingship. It shows us this powerful work of Jesus and the wonder that awaits our eyes when we see King Jesus. So here is the best that our literature and the best that our language can possibly do to what awaits our eyes. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the very first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands. And a light was about him. This is what your King has come to do. Let's pray. It's good and right, O Lord, for us not only to wave palm branches in your presence, for us to not only lay down cloaks at your feet, and ones that you might sit on, but to give our entire lives and selves for what you've done. How could it be that you would do this for people whose hearts, frankly, are dead set against you? Would you remind us that Jesus has come to rescue rebels and to liberate us from all the things that kill us? And would you hasten the day, O Lord, where you bring your kingdom in full? If it would please you, do it tonight. This would make our hearts dance to see the world put back together at last. It is the ache that will never go away until you do. And so we ask that you would come. Come quickly. And in the meantime, would you remind us of your grace, even now as we come to your table to see it and to taste it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.